Welcome to Christ Chapel College, the college outreach of Christ Chapel Bible Church in Fort Worth, Texas. We hope everyone experiences what Jesus calls abundant life. So we unapologetically point to Him as the source of life and joy. If you're a college student in the Fort Worth area, we'd be stoked to connect with you. Find out more on Instagram at Christ Chapel College.
Said, my name is Robert Newberry. I am on staff at our main campus. I get to be one of the pastors on staff who works with our young adults. And so if you are a senior looking for your next step, man, I'd love to chat, because this is just the right next step after you graduate in college. If you're sticking around Fort Worth, you can come and be a part of what we do over at the main campus. We also have a ministry called Renovate that has a once-a-month worship service the first Wednesday of every month. It's happening in about a week and a half. We'd love to see you there. It'll be in the sanctuary. Food's at 6, services at 7. And so come check it out. Even if you're not a senior, we'd love to just get to worship with you as a whole body at the church. But I'm excited to get to be here today, because anytime I get to come back here, it's always a little bit nostalgic because I actually went to TCU. And so go Frogs. I was a part of Christ Chapel in the college ministry before this building was built. It was over there in a bar called the Aardvark. And don't ask me how Ben convinced our elders to let a bunch of college kids do church in a bar, but it was awesome. It was great. It was a really incredible time. And yeah, it was just one of my fondest memories to get to look back on. And so now I get to work and pastor with our young adults. I'm married, been married for over 3 years now, and it's been one of the sweetest and most humbling things ever. My wife is awesome and continually forgives me when I drop the ball, and so definitely, men in the room, marry a woman who loves Jesus, because you're going to need it, and it'll be one of the biggest blessings of your life. And so we get to do that. It's a ton of fun. But when thinking about coming back here and getting to preach and getting to talk to you guys, I was reminded of a time when I was in your shoes. My freshman year, I got the opportunity to be part of a team who went on a mission trip to Uganda. And I was really excited about it. I had wanted to go on a mission trip there for a little over a year. It had been something that the Lord had put on my heart, and so it was really cool how the Lord kind of worked all this out for me to get to go, and I was excited. We were fundraising, we were planning, we were strategizing as a team. What were we going to go do? There was an orphanage we were going to get to work with, and then we were going to get to preach in a couple of the churches around there and evangelize as well. Ton of fun. Super stoked. However, that year was 2012, and I don't know, I think some of you in this room were 6, so that's great to think about. But there was a documentary that was released that year by Invisible Children called Kony 2012. And what it was a documentary that basically shone the spotlight on a dictator, a war criminal, and a cult leader in kind of who operated in South Sudan, the Congo, and Uganda. And what he would do is he had his army, and he would roll in to these villages who didn't have any defenses, and he would roll in with guns, jeeps, vehicles, and basically kill anyone who stood in his way, take the children and force them to be child soldiers, and that was why he was guilty of committing war crimes. And so there was this documentary that said, here's who he is, this is how he operates, this is where he is. So I, then, going to Uganda, where he operates, get to call my mother and say, hey, about this. And I don't know, I see some parents in the room. How would you feel if your son or daughter said, hey, you know where that war criminal is who like is making worldwide news right now for the atrocities he's committing? I'm gonna go there. How would you feel in that moment? Because a lot of our parents voiced just a little bit of opposition. They weren't necessarily the most comfortable with us going there. They were actually quite a bit nervous. And so they asked us, hey, what are you gonna do? How are you gonna be safe? And for a large part, we didn't have answers. That was until I talked to my friend John. A little background on John. He was a medic who would be sent with SEAL teams on their missions. And so he was the guy who would go in to heal the guys who were like the baddest of the bad in our military. And he would just go with them and be the one who took care of them. And so as we were talking and prepping for our trip, John comes up to me with a stern look on his face. And I'd only ever seen it one time before. And that was when we were all kind of at a trampoline park at I can't remember what we were there for, but a guy who was actually there ended up snapping his leg in half. Tibia and fibula, clean break. John just kicks into gear. He like goes over there, starts stabilizing it. He looks over, he's looking for someone. He goes, Newberry, get over here. And I was like, me? And he's like, yeah, hold the leg so it doesn't cause nerve damage. And I'm like, you got the wrong guy. Like, this is not me. And so I'm freaking out because he's telling me, like, if I don't do this right, this guy won't walk the same. But he's like, hey, you gotta do it. You gotta just stay focused. Just hold it there. Don't move. And so for like 2 hours, I'm just like clutching this leg. And it's the weirdest thing. And I was so uncomfortable and I never wanted to do it again. But I remember that look that John gave me. And I was like, if I ever see that again, I'm gonna pay attention. And if he asks me to do something, I'm gonna run. But he comes up to me with this look after I'm asking him to pray and just if anyone has any advice for us. And he goes, hey, I got something for you. And I was like, oh, good. What's this going to be? And so he pulls out a piece of paper, and he says, this is the number of a team who is currently active in the region that you're going to go to. If you are ever in trouble, call them. They will find you, and they will get you out. Whew. I was like, whoa, you just gave me Jason Bourne's number. This is incredible. Like, I have seen movies about this. I have heard about this, but you are telling me that if I call up this phone, there's a guy who can track me through the jungles of Uganda, find me, and rescue me. He's like, yeah. And I was like, cool. And instantly, all the fear, all the trepidation that I had about that trip changed. Because in that moment, I realized that there was someone that I could call, someone that I could turn to, that could provide help to me in my time of need. There was someone who could get me out of trouble, no matter how bad it was. I believed that there was someone who could rescue me from whatever I was going through. And so it changed everything about how I viewed that trip. It changed how I prepped. It changed how I was talking to other people, because there was this underlying promise, this underlying trust that I had, knowing, okay, if I get in trouble, someone's going to bail me out, and I know who it is, and I know they can. And that was crucial. Now, sure enough, we didn't end up getting into trouble while we were there. I never needed to call that number. And, like, I'm happy but bummed, you know? Like, kind of best of both worlds. Like, great not to need him, but also coming in a helicopter, riding out on a helicopter, probably would have been the only time in my life. So, pros and cons, you know? But I got to experience what it was like to trust in someone greater than yourself and know that there was someone who could be the answer to my problems, to my need. And what we're going to look at today in 2 Samuel, as Nathan was talking about, is how David is able to do that in the midst of his circumstances as well. We are going to get to read a narrative about David in the face of a rebellion of his son, being able to trust in the Lord in the midst of everything that he has going on. And so if you have your Bibles, open with me to 2 Samuel 16. And so a little bit of context for picking up where we are in the story. At this moment, we're past Bathsheba and David's great sin and rebuke and calling out and basically the warning from the Lord that now there would be consequences of his sin that would enter his household. We're past that to where now his son Absalom has risen up and basically created a strategic coup to try and steal the throne from David. So first off, a little bit of context about Absalom. It says that Absalom was an incredibly beautiful, powerful man. He was looked at as the epitome of what it would be expected a king to look like. It says that he got a haircut once a year, and that whenever he got that haircut, there were literal pounds of hair that came off of him from his head. And you think, like, whoa, he's not balding or anything. Like, he's the ultimate man. It's incredible. I hope for that. I know my dad and I know my granddad, so it's probably not going to be me. But Absalom was that guy. And so we get this impressive figure that's the son of David, who then starts to take action and do things strategically to undermine David's rule and replace himself. One of the things that he did is he started intercepting people who would go to the king for justice, because how their society worked is people who had claims, people who had things they needed justice for, grievances against neighbors, neighboring villages, anything like that, they would go to the king, plead their case, and the king would give them justice. Absalom would interrupt them, cut them off, hear out their case, and basically say, oh, if only I was king, I would give you justice. And basically implying that his father was no longer able to execute the role of the king. And so the people started to look at Absalom as the one who should succeed David on the throne. And another thing that he did is he asked his father, could I go pray at Mount Hebron? I would just love to go pray there. And when he did that, he sent messengers to all of Israel saying, Absalom is anointed at Hebron. And basically what that gave the impression was is that the Lord had chosen Absalom in that moment and all of Israel should come out to support him so that when he goes back to take the throne, there's a massive army behind him. So a literal coup. Absalom has incited a coup. He has incited unrest among the people, built up distrust with David, and then made a claim through power, through force, to take the throne. And so David has to flee. He has to get out of there. There were over 12,000 men with Absalom marching on the city, and so David must run. And we pick up in the story where David's running. And it says in 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 14, it says, "When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, 'Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood.' Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head.' But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so?' And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, 'Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today.' So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself." Okay, so what's going on here is David is having to flee. David is having to quickly leave the kingdom before his son comes in. And as he's leaving, he's walking through this low valley in a little bit of a way to conceal himself. And then one of the sons of Saul, one of the house of Saul, who was the anointed before him, who Saul tried to continually kill David, seek his life, and David remained faithful to him, curses David, saying, "You wrongfully took the throne," when actually it was the Lord who anointed him, because Saul disobeyed and rebelled and the Lord chose David. And so David remained faithful through all that, but this man is coming in, cursing him, casting all sorts of evil at him, all sorts of curses. And one of David's generals, which in just one of the most intimidating statements I think I would ever hear if I was yelling at someone, says, "Who is this dead dog who should curse you? Do you want me to go take off his head?" And just, if I was that guy hurling insults at a guy with an army behind him who is just notorious for how skilled they were in battle, and one of them says, "Do you want me to take off his head?" I would stop, right? I would not continue insulting the guy who has the army at his back, who is asking if they want to kill me. But this man, Shimei, is so enraged. He's so upset at David for what he feels like the injustice is for David taking the throne from Saul, and then the sin that he brought, and then ultimately the way that Absalom, now Shimei looks at Absalom and his rebellion as the Lord punishing David, and just continues to curse him and curse him and curse him and just won't stop, just continues berating him, cursing him. The word actually says he dirtied him with dirt, and so we get this picture of he was just so mad that he was scuffing dirt, kicking it, doing whatever he could at David, and it's like, this guy's really upset and won't let it go. And David, with his general offering to take this man's head, how does he respond? How does he choose to interact with him in this moment? And he says, "No. Behold, my own son seeks my head. How much more so should this Benjamite? If he's cursing me and the Lord told him to do so, let him do it. But if the Lord didn't tell him and he looks on me and he sees the wrong done to me, maybe the Lord will reward me." David doesn't choose to respond to Shimei in this moment and argue with him, defend himself, tell about how much Saul sought his life. He doesn't try and engage with him on that level. He chooses instead to look at this interaction, look at the fact that at this moment his son is seeking his life, the rest of the people around him have abandoned him, turned their backs on him, betrayed him. And he looks at all that, and instead he sees the Lord. And he sees in this moment, what could the Lord be doing here? If the Lord told him to do this, who am I to say no? Who am I to stop what this man might be doing if this is what the Lord has commanded him to do? And so there's a humility in David there is a presence that he has to not see his circumstances at face value, to not look on what he's going through and see that as the only thing that he has going on. He looks at this and sees his all of his circumstances through the lens of his relationship with the Lord. David sees this and all the circumstances going on, the betrayal, the cursing, the evacuation that he's having to run, all through the perspective of his relationship with the Lord. And it leads him to be gracious, it leads him to be humble, and it leads him to not be vengeful, but long-suffering with Shimei as he seeks to curse him, long-suffering as he continually berates him, throws stones, kicks dirt, all of that. And you know, I don't know about you, but that would not be my natural response. My family, we get into it even over like Monopoly. Like we play for keeps. We're the type of family that will make deals on the side. Like if my brother has yellow and I have green, we make a trade. Or like if I really want green, I'll make a deal with him that if I ever land on a blue, I'll sell it to him at face value. And it's like we like write it all down. We get it in all of our notes. And then if one of us goes back on that, whew, we could scrap. We could throw some hands in that moment because it's wrong. Like, who is my brother to not follow through on the deal that we had? And so that's my natural response. But David's response in this moment to not just one person, but earlier on, I know y'all have heard about Mephibosheth as we've walked through 2 Samuel as one of Saul's crippled sons. David was exceedingly kind to him, and Mephibosheth's servant comes and sees David on the road and tells him that Mephibosheth has abandoned him. So as well as Shimei cursing him, his son seeking his life, the person that he was exceedingly kind to has turned his back on him, at least from his perspective, what the servant has said. And so David gets this overwhelming picture that the walls are closing in, that there's nowhere left for him to turn. He must run. And in the midst of that, he still chooses a humble response to trust in the Lord, to hope in the Lord, in the midst of everything that he's got going on. He doesn't turn his back. He doesn't look at a situation in fear. He looks to the Lord. He uses that as an opportunity to trust in who the Lord is, look at all of his circumstances from the perspective of, I know who the Lord is. I know who he is to me. So I'm going to trust in him, and I'm going to look for what he is doing in the midst of these circumstances. And so that's how he interacts with Shimei, and that's how he flees. But while that is going on, he sends one of his trusted confidants on a mission. One of his trusted men is a man named Hushai, and he sends him on a mission to basically defeat the counsel of a man named Ahithophel. Ahithophel is one of the wisest men in the kingdom, and it says in Scripture that his counsel was trusted by both David and Absalom. It says in 2 Samuel 16:23. Now, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed by both David and Absalom. And so David sends one of his trusted men to basically say, hey, go defeat that. So like, think of the wisest person you know, but like with a Morgan Freeman voice. And like, that's Ahithophel, right? Always has the right words, always has the counsel that will lead the king in the right direction. And David says, hey, Hushai, I know what this seems like. Go. Would you do this? And unbeknownst to David at the time, because he sent Ahithophel and then said, hey, however it goes, report back to me. So while David is being cursed, while David is being abandoned, while David is being betrayed, he chooses to act graciously. And at the same time, Hushai is going. And he enters the scene. He enters Absalom's presence after Ahithophel has given this counsel that seemed right to all of Israel. And they turn to Hushai and say, hey, are you sure that you are here for me? I know you are my father's friend. Why should I trust you? And Hushai says, I serve the Lord's anointed, referring to David. Would I not also serve his son? And so in that moment, Absalom doesn't ask anything more about it, regardless of the fact that he still refers to David as the Lord's anointed, just immediately goes for his counsel and says, what do you think of what Ahithophel has said? And he says, it seems like great counsel, but actually, do you not remember who your father is? Because Ahithophel had told him, go now, let me lead an army, all that you have with you, and let me take just the life of your father. So that way all of Israel will be yours, and they will appreciate your mercy. They will follow you willfully. But Hushai comes in and says, actually, you know how fearsome of a fighter your father is. You know how storied he is in battle. You know he has his mighty men with him. Are you sure you want to do that? Because for context, the mighty men were not just skilled warriors in Scripture, it says that even one of them defeated 900 men in battle just by himself. And so these are the men that Absalom is going to fight. And so Hushai says, are you sure you want to do that? You take a heavy loss on this first battle, and all of Israel could be scared and turn against you and be reminded of how fierce a warrior your father is. And so it says in 2 Samuel 17:14 that they ended up going with the counsel of Hushai, because it says, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. So while David is choosing to trust in the Lord, regardless of his circumstance, there's a narrative going on that he doesn't know about yet, where the counselor that was described as consulting the literal word of God, his advice had not been followed. And the Lord had moved and worked to be faithful to David again, to allow him to escape, to allow him to regroup. And so we get this picture of David's trust in the Lord and the Lord delivering in the midst of a moment where David had nowhere else to turn. David trusts in the provision of the Lord to take care of him in this moment. He doesn't lose faith. He doesn't turn away. He doesn't get discouraged. He chooses to trust in who the Lord told him to be and continue to operate in that way, hoping and trusting in the Lord, being long-suffering, and seeing the Lord come through, because word eventually comes to him that the counsel of Ahithophel has been defeated, Hushai's advice had been followed, and David gets a reprieve. He gets a chance to escape, to regroup. And what happens is eventually Absalom's army comes to where David is encamped in the city, and the great battle is set. Absalom leading his army out, David setting commanders over his army, preparing to lead them out, but they say, no, David, wait back. You're worth 10,000 of our men. Hold back. Let us fight your battle. Let us do this for you. And he says, okay, but one favor I ask of you. Be kind to the young man Absalom for my sake. And even again, we get this picture of David, the father, being long-suffering, being gentle, being merciful to the one who sought his life. In the same way that he refused to take the life of Saul and the Lord's anointed, he refuses to take the life of his son who's in rebellion seeking his life. He is long-suffering and patient in this moment. And so the battle ensues. Eventually, David's army gains the advantage, and all of Israel starts to flee. And Absalom, it says, while he was fleeing, gets caught in a tree. And I don't know how you're such an impressive young man that you actually just get caught in the branches of a tree, but it says that the branches basically caught him by his neck to where he was left dangling in the tree, and he couldn't get out. And I think that's a really anticlimactic way for you to get trapped. You're supposed to lead this great man. That's kind of a bummer. But a man in David's army comes and finds him and sends for his general, Joab. And Joab comes and says, why have you not killed him? I would have paid you so much money. I would have rewarded you greatly for taking the life of Absalom. But he says, far be it from me, because remember the words of David, be kind to the young man Absalom for my sake. And I don't know about this. It doesn't say explicitly in Scripture whether or not they said that within earshot of Absalom. But I can almost imagine, if it was within earshot, what the son would have thought about after doing so much to undermine his father and seeing his father be gracious one last time. Seeing his father refuse to act in vengeance, seeing the father refuse to act in anger, refuse to take vengeance on him for all that he had done and offer him mercy. But Joab, being a general who has made a habit of disobeying David, doesn't follow his orders, instead chooses to take the life of Absalom. And so ends the threat, ends the challenge for David's throne. And in the midst of that, ends this engagement, ends the need for David to flee, because he's then brought back and reestablished as king over the land. But through all this, David has remained faithful. David has trusted in the provision of the Lord. He has not wandered. He has clung as close to him as possible, not perfectly, because we've seen stories of David's failures and his shortcomings and his sin. But in the midst of all that, he strives to remain faithful, trusting in the promise of the Lord. And so we're left with this question of, how does he do that? How does he cling so steadfast to the Lord in seemingly insurmountable circumstances when the walls are collapsing in on him? How does he remain faithful? Why does he not run? Why does he not turn? Why does he not act in vengeance? It's because of who the Lord has been to him time and time and time again in his life. In the story of David, we see a picture of him even as a young boy fighting wild animals who were trying to kill his livestock. And then before he was even full grown, fighting one of the largest humans known to mankind in Goliath. And then being taken under the Lord's anointed Saul as his armor bearer, for only Saul to turn on him and seek his life and try to kill him time and time and time again. And all through that, the Lord provides for David. The Lord takes care of him. And it's because David has this long path of walking with the Lord in faithfulness and the Lord delivering him time and time and time again. And it's because David can trust in him. David has a confidence in the Lord, and we see that encapsulated by what's called the Davidic covenant. And it's in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, and it says this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David is the recipient of an incredible promise. David gets this wonderful gift from the Lord that my love will not depart from your household. I will establish your throne forever. Your son will reign on my kingdom forever. And there's an incredible hope given to David in the midst of this, because every single trial that he goes through, every single time he's tempted to look elsewhere, he can remember what the Lord has promised to do for him and for his household. Knowing that if Absalom is seeking him for his throne and he ends up succeeding, it's not because David was a bad general, it's because the Lord ordained it. It's because the Lord is the one working. The Lord is the one who's in control of all things. And so if David's reign truly will come to an end, it's not because he went left instead of right, but it's because the Lord willed it. And so he doesn't have to defend himself. He doesn't have to fight every single battle because he trusts in the Lord. And that comes from years and years and years of seeing him be faithful. Every single time he answered the call as a shepherd, as a boy, to watch over his father's flock, every single time he answered the call for Israel to defend them. He knew that the Lord was being faithful, and so he got to see time and time again where the Lord delivered them, the Lord continued caring for him, and the Lord continued to guide him out of perilous situations, out of treacherous situations, and walk him through all of them, providing for him, caring for him, and his love never departing from him. He knows that when he faces the cursing of Shimei, he knows that when he faces the army of Absalom, these aren't really the issues. It's a question of whether or not he trusts the Lord. It's a question of whether or not he believes the Lord is as good as he says he is, and he will do what he says he will. And David trusts, and he builds a life on trusting the Lord. And yes, he fails and falls short in wildly catastrophic ways. And that's because he's an imperfect man. But in the midst of that, he gets to see this picture of the Lord's faithfulness over and over and over again. And we get to see that effect that that has by allowing him to grow faithful through all of those trials in his life. He doesn't have to depart from the Lord because he knows how good he is, because he knows everything that he's walked him through, because that's who the Lord is. And so we get this picture of David. It's incredible. We see it and we're like, wow. But I don't know about you. I am not in the bloodline of David, right? I am not heir to the throne of Israel. And so when I read that promise, I'm like, that's really cool for David. What does that mean for me? What does that mean for us? How do we, if we want to be able to follow the Lord in all those seasons, whatever it is that you're currently going through, how do we remain in the Lord? How do we, exist in a way where we are long-suffering, where we are continuing to trust in the Lord in the midst of circumstances or walls seemingly closing in around us? And the answer to that is that if you are in Christ, if you are someone who trusts in the Lord, if you are in Christ, you are the heir to a truly incredible promised present and future. Your promise in Christ is actually one of the most incredible things. It is the most incredible thing that we see in Scripture outside of the Lord and his glory in itself. Because that covenant with David, where he says, I will establish your son and his house, and he will reign on the throne forever, is actually talking about the Christ that we know and offers himself to us as Lord over our lives. The coming promise that David gets about his son reigning on the throne forever is not talking about just another one of his descendants, but the descendant in Jesus Christ, who will be the one who reigns forever, who lives the perfect life, who doesn't fall in the ways that David does, but lives a perfect life, and then gives himself up willingly so that you and I might know him. And what that means for us is that we have an incredible inheritance if we would trust in him. And I'm going to read you a couple verses of where that comes from. Hebrews 9:15 says, therefore he, being Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised and eternal inheritance. So that if you and I are in Christ, that means there is an eternity that is sealed for us in Christ. It cannot be taken. Whatever circumstances you're going through, if Kony came and plucked me out of the jungle in Uganda and I was never seen again, that couldn't be taken. There's nothing this earth can do to rob you of that inheritance. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, which means that you don't just get the opportunity to be known by Christ, you get his righteousness. We get more than just a second chance to get things right, because we can never actually get it right on our own. If David fell in magnificent ways, I only need an hour to fall short, but yet, Scripture says that he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not just known by him, loved by him, but his righteousness becomes ours when we trust in him. And then lastly, Romans 8:31-39, talking about going through tribulation trial in our life, says this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And so just stop right there. If there's anything going on in your life, if there is someone who's bringing a charge against you, if there is a way that you feel insecure about yourself, if there is a struggle that you are going through that makes you feel unworthy, this is saying, who can charge you? Who can bring any charge against you? You are a son or daughter of the King. You have been given an inheritance, a name, a hope, an identity better than you could ever achieve on your own. So what can you do? He has done it all for you. So why would we not trust in him? And it goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have been given an incredible inheritance in Christ. If you are in Christ, if you are in this room and you know him, you are given an incredible picture of what it means to be able to have a hope and a trust in any circumstance in your life. I don't know whatever it is that you're going through, but in that list in Romans 8, I'm sure it covers whatever it is. Whether this is your senior year and you're wondering about where you're going to go after this, you're wondering about what job you're going to have, you're wondering about how you're going to provide for yourself, or whether you've had a really rough time in college and you feel like people are turning their backs on you, you don't necessarily know who your friends are anymore. You have a God who promises not only to walk with you through the midst of that, but to be with you, to heal you, to pick you up, to love you, to care for you, to provide for you, and give you a hope that you can trust, so that in any circumstance in your life, you never have to feel alone ever again. because you don't just have a God who loves you. You have a God who showed you how much he loves you by sending his son to the cross. It says, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. And that joy was to do the Father's will, which was to unite us with him in a way where no one could ever take us from him again. And so if you are in Christ, you have a picture of an incredible inheritance that can never be taken from you. David got to trust in a promise and a covenant with the Lord. He got to trust in what it would be to see his line play out. But the fullest extent of that promise was in Christ, on whose throne God will set up his kingdom and reign forever. And that same Jesus is the one who went to the cross for your sake. And that's the promise that you have. That's the picture of love that you have. So whenever you have circumstances in your life that seek to overwhelm you, that feel like you don't know where to turn, a promise would be enough. But you don't just have a promise. You have a picture of that love. You have an action attached to that love. You have a life attached to that love. And that is who Jesus Christ is. It's the one who was willing to die for you and for me. And if you are in this room and you've never heard of that God, you've never trusted in that God, you've never heard that he loves you in that way, my hope is that you wouldn't be able to walk out of here today without seeing the picture of who he actually is. I don't know what's marred that picture. I don't know who's given you an inaccurate picture. I'm sorry. We're all fallen. But we know the one who isn't. And he's asking you, would you trust him? Because he's better than anything else you can do. He's better than any way that you can answer that promise on your own. He is better. And so our challenge now for us, what do we do with this promise? What do we do with the Savior? How do we respond? Is that our challenge is to see all the circumstances, all of our circumstances, in light of who our God is. Our challenge is that in the midst of whatever trials you have going on, whether that's something in school, whether that's something in work, whether that's something with your friends, family, whatever it might be, in the same way that David didn't just look at Shimei cursing him, didn't just look at Absalom as the one trying to seek his life, he looked at what the Lord could be doing in the midst of that. We look and say, okay, Lord, how are you taking care of me? What do you want from me in these circumstances? So that when we face them, we don't just think that we can grit it out or do it by the sheer force of our own will, but we see a Lord who's sovereign, who's good, who's loving, carry us through. And what that does is it builds our faith so that we can trust and remain confident and hope and believe in the one who will never let us down. That's who our Jesus is, and that's the opportunity that we have in Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, God, it is hard to believe sometimes just how good you are. The promise of your provision seems incomprehensible at times. There are times where we feel like, surely you must recognize that we're a lost bet at some point. Surely you must feel at some points remorseful about the way that you have promised to love us and take care of us and provide for us. But your character and your truth say that it's out of your joy that you love for us. It's out of the goodness of your character that you choose to walk with us, to care for us, to bind us up when we're hurting, to heal us, and to give us a hope in the midst of a seemingly hopeless situation. And so God, I don't know what all the burdens are in this room. I don't know whatever it is that is going on in this room, the weight, the confusion, the uncertainty, but you do, God. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would do what only he can do. And he would start to point us in a direction where we can turn and trust in you. Because God, you know all the ways where we try to answer it ourselves. You know all the ways where we try and fix our own problems. And you know how broken we end up when we do that. You know how lost we end up, how hurt we end up. And so God, I pray that for those of us in this room, God, that we wouldn't try to fix our own mistakes. We wouldn't try to be the answer to our own problems, because we already have the answer of who is, and that's you. So God, would it be the most worshipful thing? Would it be the easiest thing for us to turn all those burdens over to you, to trust in you the way you promised to care for us? God, would we just be able to worship our King and be overjoyed at the way that he loves us? Because that's what you want to do. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.